Ecclesiastes 10, beginning in verse 1. He writes, "Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses, and princes walking like slaves on the land. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer." Let's ask God to bless the preaching of his word this evening. Our Father, we do come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. We come before you grateful for your word that you have provided for us, that you here exhort us to walk in wisdom, to think wisely in a world that is full of folly and indiscretion. Give us eyes to see, open our hearts, but most of all, Father, change our hearts. Give us wisdom that we cannot conjure up ourselves. Help us to be those who seek after Christ, who is the perfection of wisdom and knowledge, and give us more of him, that our hearts would be conformed to his image and likeness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we jump back into Ecclesiastes and we jump back into the idea of wisdom and how we are to live in a world that's not ideal, I thought it would be interesting to share with you some of the warnings found on consumer products that will help us to understand why we need wisdom. On a Duraflame fireplace log, which we all know about in Montana, how about this? Warning, risk of fire. On a Batman costume, warning, cape does not enable user to fly. On a bottle of hair dye, no joke, do not use as ice cream topping. On a cardboard sunshield for a car, do not drive with sunshield in place. On a portable child stroller that I own, caution, remove infant before folding for storage. Why are there labels other than lawyers? Why are there labels like this? Because folly abounds in our world. People fail to think. People don't want to think. People refuse to pursue wisdom. People fail to learn from their own mistakes. And we fail to learn most especially from the mistakes of others. If pain is a teacher, then wisdom is learning from the pain of others. Solomon wants to exhort us to learn from the pain of others, to walk in wisdom in every aspect of life. You saw how those final verses in our text this evening are just speaking about basic things. Because one act of folly can undo the strength of much wisdom, we have to be careful to walk wisely in this world. Now, what is folly and why should we pursue wisdom? Do we always use the God-given wisdom that he has granted to us? Or do we often find ourselves hurting ourselves, hurting our neighbors, using our foolish outbursts in ways that cause many more problems than we started with. We see our foolish behavior lots of times just signified in the band-aids we wear on our fingers. And what our text does is gives us a sort of definition of folly. Then it tells us how to deal with folly in one aspect or one place. And then it illustrates folly. And then finally it points us back again to the advantage of wisdom. And so again, Solomon's just saying all the same things over and over. Here's how to live in a world that's not ideal. And as we look at this text, I want you to consider it in this way. As those who are in Jesus Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God, we are called to walk wisely in this world. In Ephesians 5, verse 15, it says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Solomon has covered all of those topics. He is exhorting us to walk in wisdom, not as unwise, but as wise, to make the most of our time. We've just seen that three months ago, but the previous passage we looked at, all about giving our best in everything that we do. Why? Because the days are evil. Because the world's not ideal. We live in a real world with real problems. And so we're to do this in the power of Christ. Notice verse 1. I want to start with the weight of folly. We need to recognize how heavy foolishness truly is. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So, or in the same way, a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. We might put the illustration into our own terms like this. One bad apple spoils the bunch. Right, the perfumer and the flies don't make a lot of sense to us in our day. But the same idea, one bad apple gets in there and it ruins a whole bunch of apples. A small amount of folly can undo not just a little bit of wisdom, but a massive amount of wisdom. A way you could think about this is it takes less to ruin something than it does to build something. It takes months for a contractor to build a house. But you can ruin a house in a matter of minutes with a 5-gallon can of gasoline and a pack of matches. In the same way, because one act of folly can ruin the strength of much wisdom, we have to order our lives carefully to seek to make wise choices as we live in this world. Note the wordplay there. A little foolishness is weightier than wisdom or honor. A little bit of folly weighs more than. Another way you could translate that Hebrew word is a little bit of folly is brighter than wisdom or honor. It can overcome it. A little bit of folly brings all kinds of problems to a great amount of wisdom. You see his illustration is dead flies bring stench upon something that was made to smell good. All the effort was put into making the perfume to smell good. A little fly can bring great stench to wisdom and honor. Philip Ryken said, "Wisdom is sweet like fragrant perfume, but it does not take much foolishness to turn things sour because folly stinks. All it takes is one rash word, one rude remark, one hasty decision, one foolish pleasure, or one angry outburst to spoil everything." And that's the reality of life, isn't it? One stupid word can ruin all sorts of work. Derek Kidner says, "It's easier to make a stink than to create sweetness." In fact, as I was considering this, a verse that I often think about when faced with temptation is in Hebrews chapter 12. The whole the whole section is perhaps pertinent here. In Hebrews 12 and verse 14, it begins, "Pursue peace with all men in the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many may be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with many tears." What a little decision that Esau made, created, was an enormous stink. That little decision of Esau to trade his birthright for a cup of stew created all sorts of problems down the line. And the point of the author of Hebrews, the point of the author of Ecclesiastes, who ultimately is one author, the Holy Spirit, is telling us that a little bit of foolishness can ruin much good. We can trade away a birthright with one foolish decision and have nothing in return but a cup of soup. As Paul writes, he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" The same principle applies. The smallest amount of folly can produce such weighty results that we must learn and seek and strive to walk wisely in all aspects of life. In verse 2, we see that there are two ways. And the point here in verse 2 is that there's a wise direction and a foolish direction. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. The heart, as we've seen in Ecclesiastes and other places, is the affections. It's the place of knowledge, the source of emotion. It's the inner person. It's the mind. It's the will. It's all that inner person that we talk about, the emotions. It's vulnerable to folly, because folly is so diametrically opposed to wisdom. A little bit of folly guiding the heart can take us completely off the path of wisdom. They're opposed to each other in every way, and that's Solomon's point. There are two utterly different ways of living. One is wisely and one is foolishly. Not all decisions, though, and I want you to note this. This is not a point of morals here that Solomon's making. Rather, they're not all based on good or evil, but rather foolishness or wisdom. A fool goes the wrong direction, and he often does so because he's being impulsive, self-centered, arrogant, perhaps just a lack of knowledge, a lack of experience. But very often it's a lack of reverence for God that causes the fool to go the direction that he or she goes. But it's not always an issue of morality. Sometimes it's just, like I said, a lack of experience. The inclinations, though, of a foolish heart will lead the fool in the wrong way. Folly, as Solomon puts it, is always a heart issue. It's always an issue of the inner person. The wise man, you see, is also following his heart. The inclinations of his heart that are wisdom cause him to go in a completely different direction. The way of folly is the result of the heart, and the way of wisdom is the result of the heart. And this is good news for us. And I'll get there in a second. A wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. It should be noted that has nothing to do with politics. That's just saying there's two different ways. There's two different ways. One goes right, one goes left. The weight of foolishness, the way of foolishness, thirdly, the walk of foolishness. Notice there in verse 3, "Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool." Demonstrates to everyone that he's a fool. The foolish man ruins much on his road of folly, and everyone else sees it except for him. And this is why it's a hard issue. Now, this begins to partly define a fool for us. He seems to be the only one who doesn't know that he's a fool. In fact, the Proverbs support that thinking in Proverbs 13, and I can just read these to you because they'll go quick. Proverbs 13, 16, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. In chapter 12, in verse 23, he writes, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Fools, in their folly, are proclaiming their foolishness to everyone. Everyone sees it except for them. Everyone knows the fool, and everyone avoids the fool. We all know this just by experience. I like how the Proverbs put it, though, in Proverbs 17, verse 12. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. The idea there is that it's better to run into a bear robbed of her cubs than it is to go meet a fool in his folly, because the fool and his folly is far more destructive. So we see the way to folly, we see the way of folly, the walk of folly, and this is most illustrated in that the fool always lives for temporal pleasures. They always live for the moment. Foolish decisions are always made impulsively. And ultimately, the fool is the one who forfeits eternal life for the path of sin. Charles Bridges writes this, the man wise in the estimation of the world is often proved to be the most foolish of men. For who can be more foolish than he who turns from Christ, the author of our salvation, who prefers temporal to eternal things, who denies the expectation of the future life, or who hopes to obtain it in the course of folly. There's an obvious application there to that first section. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool, and recognize that your decisions are weighty. They're important. The context of the application is every sphere of life needs to be guided by wisdom. Now, the great question here is, I can't just shout at you, be wise, be wise, be wise. I need to tell you how to be wise. And this is where we go back to that heart issue. Recall, wisdom and folly are issues of the heart. And you can't change your heart. There's really nothing you can do to your heart. And so we have to turn to the one who has the power to change hearts. And this is where James chapter 1 and verse 5 becomes so precious to us in understanding the pursuit of wisdom. James 1 verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. A prayer of faith that God would work wisdom in our hearts, that we would be guided by wisdom, that he would take us off the path of folly and make us wise. Only God can make you wise. You have to turn to him. You turn to him that his Spirit would open your heart and illuminate his word, which guides us in the path of godly wisdom and gives us the information we need to make right decisions in life. But what I want you to walk away from the whole wisdom literature is not thinking that you need to go conjure up wisdom. It's that you must turn to God for wisdom. James 1:5 is one of those passages that you should have on your mind constantly. God, give me wisdom to make this decision, and believe that God does give wisdom through the proper means that he's provided. When God directs our heart toward wisdom, then we're able to begin dealing with the folly in the world. We're able to begin dealing with the labels, I guess, on the consumer products and all the other experiences of folly that we have to deal with. In chapter 4, we begin. Here's how we deal with folly. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. And I get it. Solomon kind of jumps around and he makes these sharp edges and changes all the time. But this deals directly with wisdom. Verses 4 through 7 would constitute a section or even an entire proverb in and of themselves. They contain a command, they contain an observation, and there are two supporting examples that follow that all combine to teach us how we can deal with folly when we encounter it in a ruler, or you could say a boss, in our own day and age. First, notice the command. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position. Because folly can ruin the strength of wisdom, we have to walk wisely in this world. So what this pictures is an advisor who offers wisdom to a ruler. The ruler then responds in anger to the wisdom that's offered. The application is to anyone who offers wisdom to anyone else, and they get mad when you offer that wisdom. If that hasn't happened to you, it's probably because you've never talked to somebody. We've all had an instance where a friend, a family member, a coworker, a boss, whatever it may be, wanted to do something, and we said, that's a dumb idea, and they got mad. Now, we should probably frame it differently than that, but how do we respond to the folly of anger against wisdom with wisdom? The folly here, you notice, is the angry retort of the ruler. How do we respond wisely to that? First, don't abandon wisdom. Do not abandon your position. If what you advised was truly wisdom, don't take it back just because somebody gets mad. That's our tendency, isn't it? Here's what you ought to do. We know it's wisdom. They get angry and say, well, you can do whatever you want to do. I'm just offering you some advice here. And then we rein it in a little bit by saying, you know, that's just my opinion. If what you had was wisdom, don't back off of your position. But it doesn't stop there. Position could also, there's two ways you could interpret that Hebrew word. It could do with your task or job. And so the picture could become a little clearer. In other words, if you advise your boss, let's say, he gets mad at your wisdom, don't just say, fine, if you're going to get mad, I quit and I'm walking away. That would be a foolish response to a fool's folly. Thirdly, composure allays great offenses. Have you ever noticed this? How hard it is to get mad at someone who is composed under the torrent of your anger. You get mad and you're pushing for that angry response, and the person stays composed, and suddenly you realize how stupid you're acting. Even in situations where the fool is in the place of authority and the fool is angry at the wisdom that's been offered, we have to walk in wisdom by sticking it out in our position, whether that position is a position of principal or a position of our job, and responding to the folly of anger with composure, not getting mad as well. Composure is the idea of a sound mind, not losing our temper, not acting out. And to allay, I know that's a weird word, but it's the idea of pacifying. It's the idea of your composure will pacify the anger of that foolish person. Colossians 4 in verse 5 says this, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Don't abandon your position. Don't walk away. Don't get angry and leave the position, the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Notice the observations that he makes here in verse 5. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. So the error that he just pointed out in verse 4, the angry retort of the ruler, that he says, stay composed, don't get mad, hold to your position. it's folly that they're doing here. But there is an evil that I've seen under the sun, like the error that goes forth from a ruler. And what this does is it supports the proposition that because folly can ruin the strength of wisdom, we have to seek to walk wisely in this world. There's evils out there. Luther puts it like this: just as dead flies ruin the best of ointments, so it happens to the best of counsel in the state, in the Senate, or in war. Along comes some wicked rascal and ruins everything. And what Solomon's doing is he's telling us, this is the real world. This is what you're going to have to deal with. I've observed it. This evil comes forth from rulers. Things are not the way they should be. And so you have to use wisdom as you walk in this world. And sadly, fools manage to get into governing positions to such a degree that we would almost say every politician we can think of, we think of them as immediately being a fool who somehow got into the position of leading the country. I saw one of these signs that said, 2020, and then underneath it, it said, any responsible adult. And the idea was that every politician out there is an irresponsible adult. You see, the problem is by the time the folly of a politician is exposed, it's too late, the damage is done, and many people have to pay the price. And that's what he says in verse 6. Here's example number one of this. Folly is set in many exalted places while rich men sit in humble places. Now, as that's translated, we might think, yeah, it's good. We're putting rich people in their place. But the idea of rich people is not like somebody who's just independently wealthy for no reason. The idea is an educated or a wise man who should be ruling is sitting under the rule of fools. The world is upside down, Solomon says. There's great power in the authorities that rule the world, and their power and their decisions affect many lives. And when it's given over to fools who do not have the proper inclinations of the heart to rule wisely, we see the weight of folly. I think about this a lot when I'm considering churches. Why is it that the guys like Joel Osteen and Stephen Furtick preach to 50 and 60,000 people on Sunday, and the people who actually have the truth of the gospel are preaching to little churches like this? Because the world's upside down. Because there's so much folly in the world. Notice example number 2 in verse 7. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Again, he's just saying it's upside down. That's not how it should be. The benefits of wisdom are easily lost to foolish errors. Now, how do we respond and how do we deal with the folly around us? Do we just engage it? Do we just say whatever's on our mind? Do we just stand up and just shout things as loud as we can shout them just because they are true? Matthew 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Remember Jacob and Esau. All the problems created by both Jacob and Esau's folly. But you remember how Jacob deals with Esau when he comes back to visit his father. It's in Genesis 32. Remember, he sends forward the gifts before he meets his brother. Sends the oxen. He sends the donkeys. He sends the flocks. And with every gift, he sends a messenger. It says, these are for my lord Esau. Be happy with your brother. Things like that. So by the time Esau meets his brother, who had sworn to murder him, he is so pacified by Jacob that he grabs him and gives him a big hug and offers up all kinds of greetings and blessings to him. Jacob said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. What we're seeing there is an example of how to walk wisely in a world full of rash fools. How we respond to folly is important because you live in a world full of it. Do we respond wisely, or do we meet folly with folly and multiply the consequences exponentially? Just notice here in verse 8, we see folly illustrated in kind of this last section. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He turns now to basic things. Previously, he's been talking about big stuff like rulers and how you deal with your boss. Well, here's some basic stuff. The sort of pit here that he's talking about being dug was a trap. They would dig a pit. They would cover it with sticks and leaves. They'd put something around the pit to cause an animal to come and fall down into the pit. The tough part about trapping any animal is that you can get your own hand stuck in the trap. If you've ever set those snap mouse traps, you know what I'm talking about. In a moment, your folly's exposed as that trap is stuck on your finger. In the same way, one misstep, you can fall down into your own pit. One moment of folly can ruin the whole wise plan of trapping that animal. He says, a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. And to us, that sounds strange. What is he talking about? There were walls that bordered all the farmlands in Israel. They would build these stone walls up that would keep, you know, this is pasture, this is a field for growing whatever. And then when they wanted to either expand the walls or move the pasture, they would have to take those walls apart. And they were made out of just stones stacked up. And when they take those apart, they found serpents had moved in. Someone can be doing a menial task like fencing and get bit by a snake. Just sticking your hand into a hole without thinking about it, one little act of folly can result in your death. Verse 9 goes on, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. You can drop a rock on your foot. You can smash your finger. A rock could even fall on your head, and that's it. The same with logs. If you've ever cut logs in the mountains for firewood, you know how dangerous and tricky that can be. When you're splitting them, I did something really foolish last year. I went out and my light was burned out. It was nighttime and I needed logs, so I went out there to split some logs in the dark. I still to this day have no idea what happened. I split a log and suddenly I was sitting on my butt. And my head was pouring blood. Somehow I'd hit the log, split it, and it must have come back up and split my forehead open because I didn't take the time to turn on a light. One act of folly. And then he says in verse 10, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. A dull axe makes for more work. And it makes for work that gets more dangerous as you go. Folly ignores the dull axe. Folly just keeps hacking away with the dull axe and doesn't take the time to do what needs to be done. Verses 8 through 10 are just about making wise decisions in every sphere of life. A little folly, even in menial tasks, has great consequences. There's an old story that I think I heard this in a civics class, but I don't remember for sure. There was a young new president of a bank who made an appointment with his predecessor, and he wanted to seek out some advice. And he began by saying this, "Sir, I have a great deal of respect for you. Your qualifications, the job that you've done, your success, give me some advice so that I can be successful as well." And the old man looked at him and said, there are two words, good decisions. And the young guy said, well, I thank you for that and I appreciate that. What is a good decision? How do I know what a good decision is? And the old man said, one word, experience. And the young man sat there and he said, well, how do I gain experience? And the old man said back to him, two words, bad decisions. In life, we have choices. And those choices have consequences. Solomon is meeting us at the most basic elements of life in this world. We can learn from our bad decisions. We can learn from the bad decisions of others. We can suffer because we keep making bad decisions. One of the wonderful things about the Bible, we wonder, what is the Old Testament all about? What is it doing? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6 tells us one of the things that it's doing. These things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And he's talking about the history of Israel and their idolatry. Why did those things happen? Why are they recorded for us? So that we would learn from the bad decisions of others, that we would order our lives with wisdom. And the Word of God is full of wisdom. It's full of wisdom to direct every decision in life in a wise way. And we see this in the advantage of wisdom. The end of verse 10 there. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Wisdom's advantage is success. To momentarily act in folly or in haste or impulsively can be detrimental. And the example is right there. To foolishly handle the serpent before it's been charmed can be deadly. In the same way, we must use wisdom in dealing with the folly of the world. Warning: CAPE does not allow user to fly. Folly can ruin the strength of wisdom, and so we have to seek to walk wisely in this world. And again, this isn't turning us back on ourselves. We seek this wisdom from God in His Word as it is illuminated to our hearts by His Spirit. There we have truth. There we have the strength of Christ to do all things. And the strength of Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. Let's close there.